8, verses 1 through 10. Let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out of because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for, again, your word that you've given to us. We ask that your spirit would be present here to illumine this passage to us, to give us insight and understanding that we may forsake ourselves, put our trust in you alone, and live as becomes a believer. I pray that you would help me to be clear as I expound this passage, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title that I've chosen for this sermon is The Hospitality of Barbarians. I chose that word barbarian particularly because it is a word that's used in our text in verse 2. The question that I want to present to you at the beginning is, what do you think of when you hear the word barbarian? Now, in our understanding, it conjures up or connotes people who are beasts or savages, Philistines, boors, ruffians, brutes, people who are uncouth. Maybe you think of like the Germanic people that invaded the Roman Empire. They were barbarians from a particular perspective. And certainly that's the way we tend to understand the word. The word is used here in verse 2, and it's not translated that way, although it is one of those Greek words that comes to us into English, transliterated over, so it looks the same and comes to us as barbarian. But our translation, the ESV, uses native people. Other translations use islanders or natives. The island was Malta. It's actually near Sicily, and although these folks thought they were being blown off course, they were actually in the general neighborhood of where they wanted to go, that is towards Italy. And these folks are the folks of Malta, so we'll call them the Maltese. They certainly didn't think, or we don't seem to think, that they're brutish. We certainly don't seem to see them as inhospitable or uncouth. In fact, it's just the opposite. They welcomed these castaways with open arms. They quickly got a fire going. They provided food and shelter and so forth. It almost gives the impression that this was not the first shipwreck to come to Malta, nor was this the first time that they helped a bunch of castaways to gain some shelter and to give them the hospitality. And actually, as we think of the word barbarian, and as I'm going to use it here, we probably shouldn't think of it in terms of people who are brutish or uncouth or something like that. I think that what's happening here, so maybe we can make an analogy. Most of you are familiar with the idea, particularly in the New Testament as it comes out, that the Jewish people looked at themselves, looked at the world in these categories, that there were Jews and that there were Gentiles. So if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile, and it was everybody else. Well, the Greek folks had a very similar way of looking at it. If you were a Greek speaker, you were Greek. Even if you didn't hold to that ethnicity, you were Greek, you spoke Greek. And then everyone else who didn't speak Greek were barbarians, and probably it was a slightly mocking thing, you know, the bar of a foreign language, you know, it sounds strange to your ears, and so you kind of use a mocking term for it. But Luke, the author of Acts, he's a Greek speaker, and so he understands, well, there are Greek speakers, the Greeks, and then there are barbarians, and so these folks were barbarians in the sense that they didn't speak Greek. They used probably a Phoenician-based language. But so with that in mind, that kind of context in mind, Luke tells us here that they were shown unusual hospitality. I really want us to think about this unusual hospitality. In fact, I want to think of two things in this very brief passage, and then this is what I want us to think of. First, if these natives, these barbarians, these Maltese, were pagans, and most assuredly they were, since they seem to want to associate Paul as being a god. If they were dead in their trespasses and sins, as the Bible tells us all men outside of Christ are, how were they able to extend such wonderful hospitality to the castaways? And maybe we should turn that around even a little bit more to us and think, how should we think about the integrity and the kindness of unbelievers, such as the Maltese, or even Julius the centurion, who showed Paul great kindness on this trip? That's the first thing I want us to think about. Secondly, I want us to think about something else. If you and I have opportunity to witness to unbelievers, would you be able to tell them about true justice? I'm going to explain that when we get to it, but I want us to think about that. If you were able to speak to someone, would you tell them about true justice? Justice is a term that's used here in this passage. Now, the heart of the gospel is present. What's interesting to me is that Luke does not record for us any kind of gospel presentation. I think that there probably was some. I'm not going to base all my comments on that, my assumption, but I think that it is present. But certainly you get the heart of the gospel, even though it goes unannounced, at least recorded unannounced. But I want us to think about this, and I want us to approach it from this way. When you gratefully receive extraordinary hospitality from unbelievers, I'd like you to use that opportunity to invite them into the very extraordinary hospitality of God. Because God welcomes all sorts of peoples, including barbarians, into his banquet. Let's think about these two things this morning. First of all, the extraordinary hospitality of unbelievers. I'm going to ask you a question, another one. So you have to put your thinking caps on this morning. Are you xenophobic? Are you xenophobic? It simply means, do you have fear of strangers? From an early age, you and I are taught to fear strangers. We are. In fact, I was just reading an article. It was this article that I found. It happened to be about Italians, but it was actually, I've seen them in different with different groups for folks who travel to the United States. Apparently, there are these websites and such that describe from the perspective of the group coming to the United States and what to expect. And this one was about Italians, and it was what Italians should expect. It was written by an Italian to Italians, what to expect when you come to the United States. And one of the things that he noted was this idea of stranger danger. And he was pointing it out because he said, for them, it's not unusual if you see somebody or meet somebody, you know, first time meeting, to give them a kiss on the cheek, or to maybe if they have children, to, you know, give them the kind of rub on the head. So the things that we would actually, you know, we would pull back in great fear. What are you kissing me for, touching me, you know, just complete fear of the unknown person. And we're taught this in schools, we're taught this, fear strangers. In fact, I've had to kind of weave with my own children, but if you see me talking to someone and I'm being kind and hospitable, you don't need to fear these people. But it's hard because, you know, you just fear the stranger. And it manifests its way in lots of different ways. And you know, you come about to be an adult and you just have conditioned into you a fear of people, strangers, anyone that you don't know. Now, this isn't everybody all the time, but just as a general cultural rule, this is what happens. So fearing strangers as a child, I think you grow up to fear strangers as adults. And I always find this ironic because a nation that is this nation, built on immigration, you know, people coming from all over, that we have such a fear of strangers, foreigners, I often wonder sometimes what would happen if we lived near the coast. We don't. Maybe if somebody washed ashore from the Ohio River, what would we do? I mean, really, would we push their boat back into the water and say, "No, you strange people, get out"? That's not what these Maltese people did. That's going to be my point here in a minute. These Maltese people welcomed 276 people onto their shore. Without knowing any of them, they built them a fire and fed them. That's what they did. They saw that they were distressed. They saw that they were in fear. And they helped them. And they did it with compassion and skill, as if this was not the first time that they had done such a thing. Luke points out that it is unusual or extraordinary kindness of the native people. Well, why? This was the question we asked at the front. What should we think about this? Because in our context, and I think this is the case, I can speak broadly and generally for Christians, so thinking of, you know, evangelical Christians in that sense, we tend to think, and let me parse this a little bit, we understand that all people are dead in their trespasses and sins. We understand that all humanity is corrupt. We sin. So we understand that. But sometimes I think we overestimate that, to think that everyone is as corrupt as they could possibly be, and we don't look at people, particularly unbelievers, as having anything good in the sense that they could do kindness to us. And so we avoid them. And we avoid their hospitality, and we avoid what they have to offer to us, like this. You notice that Paul didn't avoid their hospitality, he jumped right into their hospitality. He was cold and wet just like everybody else, and a fire seemed to be a good thing. And so I think a presupposition that many Christians carry is that because unbelievers can't do anything good for their salvation, we think they just can't do anything good. But yet, humans, all humans, retain some even broken image of God. It's distorted, it's broken, and so forth, but we haven't retained that image. And as image bearers, at the very minimum, we should be practicing hospitality towards one another, and certainly we can receive the hospitality of strangers, even unbelievers. I would say that this is probably not unusual. I don't think Luke is using it as, you know, that this was so strange that they showed hospitality. I think that he's using the word unusual in the sense, or extraordinary in the sense of just how grand it was, that they would take this shipload of people and simply provide for them. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, a small fishing boat with two or three people in it that they cared for. It was almost 300 people, some of whom were prisoners, like Paul. And they extended it in this way. And so what we want to be reminded of here is that all humans can practice civic good and develop virtue. We understand that we ought to recognize that in people as they relate to us. And I'm going to tell you why I think this is important in a minute. But it's part of our, in the West, beginning with the Greeks and then the Romans and then developing just, you know, as the Western heritage developed, the idea of cultivating good habits or virtues goes all the way back to, you know, Aristotle and Plato and so forth in the Greek philosophies of how it is that a person can be a good member of a community for the success of the community. And often in this development of virtue, dedicated citizens would sacrifice individual benefits or individual interests for the benefit of the community. Just simply thinking about how we can all get along, that maybe some of us give up self-interest in the sense of taking advantage of others so that we have success all around. In other words, this is where we get our word civility from. We understand this is what civility is. But from a scriptural perspective, as I mentioned earlier, we have, albeit broken, the image of God upon us. How is that image there? Well, among other things, we have that law written on our hearts. We're going to look at this tonight when we come to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that these Gentiles who, without having the law, speaking of the Mosaic law, do the things that are written in the law, then they become this law to themselves. In other words, God had already implanted this into humanity, into Adam. And we retain that this idea that our conscience can accuse or excuse us. But that the idea here is that this is something we understand right and wrong, and to a lesser non-saving way, we are to pursue doing good, at least civilly and among others. This is what I think Paul and the others are receiving here, the civic good that is within humanity. Now, why would this become important, and why ought we to receive it? Because I think our natural inclination is to say no. Our natural inclination is to say, you're an unbeliever, you don't have anything to offer to me. Well, I think that we should receive it for this reason. I think it's what happens next in our text. It's this whole deal with the snake bite. So Paul gathers this wood because he's going to contribute to the fire. So he's out looking for firewood. Probably since it's cold and rainy, this viper, probably in and amongst the wood, maybe looked like a branch, was dormant. The heat of the fire wakes the thing up. It comes out, latches on. Whether it bites him or not, I think the presumption is that it does because they're waiting for him to die. But then when he doesn't die, they think he's a god. But when they're waiting for him to die, and at least in the ESV, justice is capitalized. We have our word, the Greek word Nike, the shoe company. This was Dike. This was the goddess of justice. This is probably what they're referencing. They are looking for the goddess of justice to come and to enact true justice upon him. They presume he was a murderer. He escaped death at sea, and now true justice was going to come and get him. Because you can't escape Dike. You can't escape her correction. You can't escape her justice. But that's not what happens. He not only lives, but he seems to have no ill effects whatsoever. So what's happening here? Well, this is what I think is happening. So we can back up a little bit. Again, referencing back to our image bearing, that is God's image bearing upon us, we understand the sense of right and wrong, that law that's been implanted into our hearts, and we understand God's moral law. We understand right and wrong in a non-saving, less than perfect way, but we have that understanding of right and wrong. We have an understanding of justice. Again, as you look through folks around the world, they have court systems that regulate right and wrong and try to promote justice, correction, or punishment for wrong, something like that. What Luke does, our author, is he references their view of Dike, the goddess of justice. They assume that Paul should have received a death sentence, and he averted it, but now that death sentence is coming. For them, justice was more like karma. Getting what you deserved, or what goes around comes around. Now, whether Paul used this as an opportunity or not, I don't know. But I think that certainly we can take it as opportunity for us to explain to folks how true justice is meted out. Right? I mean, don't we sing all through the Psalms about God being a righteous judge? Don't we talk about judgment day, but that it's based upon, as Paul will tell us in Romans 2, the truth of God's law, that is the absolute perfect truth, and that he metes out his just sentencing to the reprobate of mankind? We say this often. We don't say it for our own sakes, but we recognize that this is in store for all those who have not received and rested in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will enact his justice. Here we have some kind of temporal penultimate, so less than perfect, justice. But we can take this and we can say, look, in a similar situation, that God himself has and does mete out true justice. But it derives from a perfect standard, God's law. That thing that he speaks into existence, that's a reflection of his character. I think later on, the healings that Paul's going to do are going to kind of confirm this kind of message of what the restoration of a person who receives and rests in Christ does. I don't think that these things come without message. This, if so, it'd be the only time that they do, but I don't think that they do. But we're not given a message. So what we understand then is that God reveals his righteousness from heaven, and he does so in the person and the work of Christ, right? That he comes to mete out justice. But his righteousness, It's the same word, this word, it's a word family that we're using, righteousness and justice. And we're told that God's righteousness is a gift to us, and it is a gift to God's people. We're told that in Psalm 35. We're also told that his righteousness is a work to save his children in a manner that's consistent with his own character. Isaiah chapter 46, or Micah in the passage that we read today in our assurance of pardon, verses 18 through 20. That this is what he does in a manner consistent with his own character. He gives to us righteousness, forgiving our sins and imputing to us that which we lack, that is, the right standing before God. When we come then to Romans, for example, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, or chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, what we see there is an emphasis on the Lord's work to save his people without violating his own standards. He's just and justifier, right? He is the one who is just because he punishes Christ for our sins. But he's also able to justify, that is to declare people not guilty because of what Christ has done. That's a way different concept than Dike, the Greek goddess of justice, who has a simple standard of what we would generally consider something like karma. You just get what you deserve. God's not like that, not exactly. He gives to people grace. He gives to them things that they don't deserve. Oh, he's always just, because punishment takes place in Christ, hence he bears our sins and takes the punishment for us. But he's always just in that sense. But he can also justify and declare not guilty. And in doing so, unlike pagan gods and goddesses that have no ability to do this, we can receive salvation from our God. It's done, if you will, there's complexity to this, of course, that Christ is propitiation, we're told in Romans chapter 3, that he assuages God's wrath, his anger, that thing that we looked at in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice is propitiation, or the assuaging of that wrath and that anger. And in that sense, then, God, our Father, does not compromise his own standards. He punishes sin because it demands punishment. And he can give grace because he's a loving God. And neither are violated. So I want you to see how this provides for Paul. And again, this is the end of Acts. I don't know if Paul goes without speaking God's word here. I don't think so. We're not told that. But at least in terms of an application, do you see what happens when Paul he receives the hospitality of these people? That what happens is an opportunity opens up for him to speak God's word into their lives, very particularly using something that is very biblical, a concept of justice. Now, it doesn't always open up that neatly for you and me, but I just want you to understand and to be aware that this is what happens when you allow people to be hospitable to you, including strangers. This is the opportunity that Paul had. I think he took it, but it doesn't record for us that he did. You and I should take advantage of that. It's an open avenue to speak God's word, particularly to say, I know a just God, but he's gracious as well. Because he punished his own son for my sins so that I can receive his grace and not his punishment, so that he can be just and justifier. But the second thing I wanted you to think about was turning this all around. In the second part of this passage, we see this group, it may have been a small group, I don't know, but some part of this group, entering Publius's house for 3 days of hospitality. He's the prominent man, the leading citizen. But I want us to think about it in turning it around to say that at some point, one day, you and I, all who possess faith in Christ, will enter God's banquet hall. All of us will enter into God's banquet hall. Paul and others entered Publius's banquet hall, his hospitality. And however he was a leading citizen or a prominent man, he was wealthy. whether he was a governor or not doesn't seem to matter as much as he was the most prominent citizen on the island. And he shows them this hospitality. In the midst of this hospitality, his father lies sick. And Paul prays for him, and he heals him. The Lord heals him, but he's healed. Very similar to, by the way, that Luke here, I think, is giving us some parallel. Jesus went to dinner at Peter's house, right? In Luke chapter 4. And when he went there, Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever. And so in the midst of the banquet, in the midst of the eating, he brings healing to her. He raises her up from her fever in the midst of this. This is what we say, that these kinds of healings, they're meant to be not health care for us, but they're meant to give us a picture, an understanding of God's abundant grace given to us. Yes, these people were really healed, but in terms of how we understand and reflect upon them, that the vastness of God's grace is given in the midst of this. And actually, and then after that in Luke, others come and are healed after the fact, you know, after that happens near sundown. And then the same thing happens here, that others come as well. Other people from the island come with their sick people, and they come and they receive healing. But again, I think Luke is doing something here in a close study of all of this. I'm just going to, you know, short it for you, summarize it for you. But Luke uses banquets to tell of God's hospitality and generosity in his grace to you. He does this all throughout his gospel, and he does it to a lesser extent in the book of Acts. But this is something common to us because food is so common to the Bible. Garden of Eden, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Meals for covenant making. Think of Abraham sitting down to eat with the Lord, right? You think of manna in the wilderness. You think of the Lord's Supper that we have today. You think of all of these things in terms of how God regulated food, but how he used them to show hospitality, but to show that you were a part of who he is. That is, you were part of him, his fellowship. That you were at peace with him. So taking that earlier part of justice and taking it one more leap, we say not simply that God enacts justice or he justifies us, but that he brings peace to us, and in bringing peace to us, he gives to us a meal that we could sit down and eat. We can receive the abundance of his grace, and we get the idea of hospitality and abundance all kind of wrapped into this one thing where we eat and drink. And Luke does this, so just as one quick example, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited to Simon the Pharisee's house. And all of these Pharisees are there, and there's this you know, woman, the prostitute, who's there. And she comes and she washes his feet and cries on him and, you know, all that. And in the middle of this banquet, the Pharisees are having their conniptions, and Jesus tells a parable about two men who have debts, one small and one great. And he points out to Simon his own hypocrisy of not greeting him with a kiss and not wiping his feet and not anointing him with oil. All the while, this woman had done this for him, and points out that because her sins were great and many, and they had been forgiven, they had already been forgiven, that she was showing this lavish worship of her Lord for what he had done to her. And Simon's own hypocrisy, in that, assuming that as a Pharisee, he had kept the law scrupulously, he had less to be forgiven, in the analogy Jesus makes. And points out that he is much less loving towards the Lord. But he does it in the midst of a banquet. And Luke uses this kind of metaphor, or this motif, I should say, all the way through his gospel. Here, in the midst of this grand banquet on Publius' lands, Paul demonstrates God's kindness and his grace through the healings that he does there. The sign of God's salvation, that he opens deaf ears and he opens blind eyes and he opens up hearts and comes into them. So that in some sense, you get, and this is what happens with Jesus all the time, the hospitality is always reversed, that Jesus, he's the one who becomes the host in Simon's house. And now Paul seems to be the one who's the host, saying, you think this food is good. Let me give you real grace and hospitality. Let me give you a sign of God's abundance as he brings these healings to these people. this kind of hospitality far outweighs anything that Publius or any of us could do. In God's banquet hall, you know, that one that comes at the end when we eat and drink with our Lord at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, there are no distinctions. And those no distinctions start here, right? Colossians 3:11. That in Christ there is not Greek and Jew. There's not the barbarian and the Scythian and the slave and the free, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, but all are one in Christ. There's no more reason to identify this group and that group when we're one in Christ. And so for all who are one in Christ, we come and we eat and drink of God's abundance. He doesn't make and keep those distinctions. Jesus says this in Luke 14, go in the parable of going into the highways and byways. He says, go out quickly in the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Those are the ones that he will bring healing to open them up and to receive God's grace. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. He's preparing a banquet for us. And in doing so, he's going into the highways and the byways and he's calling men to repentance. He's calling them to come in and to eat and drink. And he makes no distinctions as we would make. Because he doesn't want us to be afraid of the strangers. He's calling the strangers to himself so that we may be brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so Jesus has a true banquet hall and it's waiting to be filled. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We have a foretaste of that today. We're going to come in a moment. We're going to eat and drink at the Lord's Supper. It's a foretaste of our eating and drinking with our Lord and our Savior. And as we will make the case in a minute, all who are worthy to come are those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of a church in good standing. So in other words, it's the biblical requirements that you are a believer and that you are a part of a church, a visible church, that you're a member in good standing. But you could be a barbarian. You could be circumcised or not. You could be slave. You could be free. You could be a Greek. Whatever, it doesn't matter. If you professed faith in Christ, if you're a member of a good standing of a church, you can come and eat and drink. His hospitality, his abundance is available for all. And so as we think about these questions, how did these pagans on Malta do such wonderful hospitality? Well, we answered that, I hope. What happened was they gave Paul the opportunity, I think, and should give us the opportunity to speak God's word, particularly about justice, but to then turn it around and to offer the hospitality, the grace of God to those who've never heard, that they may come and eat and drink in God's abundance, in anticipation of the day that they eat and drink it new in the kingdom of God. So when you gratefully receive the extraordinary hospitality of unbelievers, and I hope that you do, you will probably have opportunity to invite them into God's extraordinary hospitality because he welcomes all people, including barbarians, into his banquet. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage again, and we do ask that as your people, we would not only have received your abundant grace, but that we would turn it around to others and to say to them, you may receive this grace also. Give us that zeal to do that. And I pray as well that our anticipation would be high to eat and drink, even as we do so today. We pray this through Christ. Amen. We are going to stand and sing in preparation to coming to the Lord's table. We're going to sing from the Trinity Hymnal, number 465, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, number 465. Please stand.